You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
So this morning we're in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 12. But just super quick recap. Acts is a historical account of the continuation of the missions of Jesus through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've said that almost every week. We should probably almost have that memorized. Since we started in the 13 chapters, we've seen the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the formation of the church there in chapter 2. We saw the spreading of the gospel to the Jews, and then the beginning of the persecution, and thus the spread of the church primarily northward. And then as it went northward, it began to touch other people groups, what the Bible calls Gentiles. It would be non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And last week, we looked at the sending out of Barnabas and Saul. It's what we call, the church calls, historian calls, the first missionary journey. And so we saw that last week, and they're going to go out, and they're going to begin to reach the non-Jewish people, what the Bible calls Gentiles. And today, we're going to look at there's opposition. We're going to look at opposition, and we're going to look at the power of the gospel. But before we get into that, as I was looking at this, and I love the Lord, I love his word and the church history, and I'm reading this, I'm going, oh, this is crazy, because, man, they had to take a boat 100 miles, and they're walking, you know, down to the port, and they're doing this, and I'm like all into it. But then I really ask myself the question, why, and who cares? Like, what does a person care that Paul, Saul at this point, Saul and Barnabas, go on a missionary journey? Like, really? Who cares? Who cares that they did that? I mean, that's cool. And so we see that there's going to be some people in Cyprus who come to know Jesus. Really? I mean, that was a couple thousand years ago. It's a little out of date. Why are we doing this? Why are we looking at the book of Acts? And even why is this relevant to us today? And I think that that's a good question, because I don't want just to have knowledge. Right? We could read a newspaper, we could read an encyclopedia, go online, Google a bunch of facts. If we just want knowledge, we could get knowledge. But what is the point of doing this? Why are we talking about the book of Acts and the beginning of the church? Well, in a very practical way, we're a young church, we're 4 months old, and so we're like trying to figure out how the church started and what we're all about. So that's that. But it's more than the account on the development of the organization that we call church. The book of Acts is in the whole Bible, really, but we're on specifically the book of Acts, is a revelation of the heart of God, his character, and his plan. And it's his plan for not only for his church, but for an individual. In the book of Acts, there's a shift. If you're into the Old Testament, then you realize that the Old Testament is not like it's old and so we don't need to read it anymore. But in the Old Testament, if you get the big picture of the Old Testament. God worked through his people, a nation of Israel. And so he worked nation, and it was nation to nation. The fact that he was going to be, remember we talked about Abram a few weeks back, and that God called Abram to start a nation, and it was going to be his nation, and it was going to be set apart. That's the nation of Israel. And the reason that God did that, because he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people. And they were going to live their lives in relationship to God to be a light to the other nations. That nation to nation, so God would deal with them as a people group, as a nation. And other nations would see that. And they would believe in the God of Israel. And that's the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, God is saying, God still loved the world. God still wanted the people to get saved, and they still get saved through a faith of atonement. So the Old Testament is this picture of God working with the nation of Israel, and there was the law, and the law was not to save. The law was like an x-ray or an MRI. We talked about that a few weeks back. But the law simply was what pointed out that we had a broken bones, that we had an illness and we needed to get fixed. So the law just simply pointed out to us in the Old Testament, if you read it, you go, man, Leviticus, all these laws, what's that for? Who wants to do all this? Nobody wants to do all that. And nobody can do all that, and that's the point, that God is holy, and man is sinful and separated. And so God instituted a plan for a temporary atonement through sacrifices. But all the Old Testament was a foreshadow of what was to come, that they sacrificed lambs in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, Jesus has come. Remember, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so it's different now. He's not dealing with nation to nation. If you remember in Joshua chapter 2, they're getting ready to, and I love it because they're getting ready to come into Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. They haven't attacked yet, but they send the spies in. Let me find verse 9. Okay. And he said to the men, so the spies were sent in, and Rahab was talking to the spies. And Rahab finds the men, and he's hiding him. And before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So you get the picture, is that because God's faithfulness to Israel, because he was their chosen nation, because he was going to love them and be with them even when they weren't faithful, that other nations knew about their God. "We've heard about your God. We've heard that he dries up the sea, that he's given you power over your enemies. We know your God, and we have melted in his sight. We're fearful of you," not because the Israelites were this big roving army, this machine that could conquer. They weren't. But their God was. And so in the Old Testament, God dealt nation to nation. And so what we see in the book of Acts is there is a transition, because the Lamb of God has been slain. And we see God shifting from working primarily through the nation of Israel to individuals. Individuals who are called out. Those who are following Jesus, those who have said, "I know that I have sinned, and there's a holy God that I'm accountable to. I know that there is Jesus the Messiah, who lived a perfect life, never sinned. That he died on the cross to atone for my sins. He is the sacrifice that the Old Testament pointed to, perfect and complete, an eternal sacrifice for us. That our sins were placed on him who knew no sin. He bore the wrath of God so we don't have to." So as those said, "I'm going to follow Jesus," as Jesus said, "You want to follow me? Then follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me." And we said that following Jesus means that we follow him. It doesn't mean that we talk about him. It doesn't mean that we pretend to follow him. It means that we follow him. And once again, in our American consumerism, in our American wanting everything now and wanting everything easy, and is that we've said, "Oh, just shoot off a quick prayer and you're good to go." No, you follow Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me." And those who believe in him will follow him, because he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's King, and he's God. And so those people who are called out, that's the church. Ecclesia means called out. You're called out to a specific purpose. You're called out unto him. And that's the book of Acts. And so God begins to work through individuals, and corporately individuals, as a church. We're a church, but also the church universal. And so this is why we're talking about this. Because it's about our relationship with Jesus. It's about understanding that the law of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus. And now we can walk with him. Our sins have been forgiven. And we can walk with him. And we can worship him. And we can know him. And so the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, is that book that kind of transitions as people begin to understand that the Messiah has come and Jesus gets preached, the gospel, the good news. And the good news is just that. It's a proclamation of what has been done. It's not what needs to take place, but it's a proclamation of what has taken place. Jesus has died for our sins and been raised from the dead. They're conquered. They're done. And those who believe on him shall be saved. It's just that simple. It's what grace is all about. It's what grace is all about. And so we're going to continue in that vein today as we look at that. And where we ended last week is that we're a called out group of people. 1 Peter 2:9. God makes a new nation. So the church, according to the New Testament, is a new nation. It's a new people. We're a nation that's made that isn't contained by borders. We're a nation that's not contained by language. We're a people group that's not contained by demographics of color of skin or knowledge or how much money. We're a people group that God has created unto himself. Like he did the nation of Israel, it's a nation. We are now a people group, a nation unto him, those who are called out, and it's the church, 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the book of Acts is about. That God is creating a new nation, a new people, a group of priests, that's all of us, who've been called out of darkness into light so that we may proclaim his name. That's what it's about. And the rest of the New Testament is, how do we do that? But this is how it all came about. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. We thank you for this record, this historical account of your word, your truth, your power, your love, your grace going forth. We thank you, God, that you don't show partiality to whom you love, that you love the world. That translates into each one of us here this morning, God. I know without a shadow of a doubt that you love each person in this room. God, that you are calling out to them this morning by the power of your Spirit. God, by your grace, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, soften our hearts to receive that what you have for us. God, would you help us to limit the distractions of our mind that wanders to the events of this afternoon or what took place early this morning? By your grace, we're asking, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. I said earlier, we don't want to play games, and the truth is, God, we cannot play games with you because right now you are looking into our soul, into our hearts. God, you know everything that we've thought, everything that we will think, every word before it comes off our tongue, every motivation, good and bad, And Lord, the amazing thing about all that is you still love us. I'm amazed that I'm standing here this morning. And so just ask God that you would be lifted up and exalted. Speak this morning. Reveal yourself, God, in a mighty, mighty way for your glory and for your honor. Amen. We're just going to walk through it verse by verse, and we're going to kind of see some things that God is doing in the lives of Barnabas and Saul and those they come in contact with, starting with verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And remember in verse 3 that they were commissioned by the church. The church laid hands on them and sent them out. But realizing this, that they were called out and sent out by the Holy Spirit. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, we could pass over something like that, but realize that we cannot live this life in our own flesh. We cannot live this life in our own power. It's not like, okay, I believe in Jesus now. I'm going to do it myself. I've got this ability. It's our power to live a victorious Christian life comes through the Holy Spirit. And we've spent a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit, but we need to be reminded. And if you missed those, we did them way back in April or May. We did a 3-week series on the Holy Spirit, and it is absolutely essential to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we cannot follow Jesus without the Holy Spirit, for he's the one who strengthens us and gives us wisdom, gives us direction and understanding. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us and gifts us. It's also the proof that we know Jesus. He's the seal. That's what proves that we have been adopted by him and that we are his kids. He's the one that helps us to pray, it says in Romans 8. And so the Holy Spirit's essential, and the Holy Spirit sends them. And if you recall, Jesus even said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." You will receive power. It's not like you're going to, maybe kind of, sort of. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When does he come upon you? When you give your life to Jesus. And you will be my witnesses. That's the point of the Spirit in our lives. You would think, I could never do that. You can't. As we were challenged this morning, you can't. But the Spirit of God can in you. And so you will receive power to be my witnesses. That's it. It's all done in and through him. We understand that as we know God, a greater understanding of God through the Spirit gives us greater intentionality for God. We talk a lot about living intentionally. I think everybody somewhat lives intentionally. But we're talking about living intentionally for God. The greater understanding we have for God, the greater we live intentionally for God. Because we understand who he is and his greatness. We understand that this earth, this world is temporal, and that he is eternal. And that it tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that we're to go in his might and in his strength. We cannot do this life apart from the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit sends them. And when we're sending people to, recently we prayed over Marissa, who's going down to Guatemala, and we prayed that she would be powered by the Spirit and be filled and go. And we're all like, yeah. You know, if you're going to Guatemala, we need to pray that you go in the Spirit, that you're filled up with the Spirit. July, we're going to send some people down to Honduras. Of course, they're going to go in the power of the Spirit because it's Honduras. It's a foreign country. And we know that the Spirit needs to go with. There's some people going to Mexico in November. And of course, we're going to pray and say, go in the power of the Spirit and go, because you're going a distance. And you're going to a foreign country and you need to go in the power. What we forget is that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to go across the street to share the love of Jesus. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive when we've been offended. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to love the unlovable. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome bitterness. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to have joy when our circumstances are incredibly difficult. We need the Holy Spirit to experience peace that surpasses understanding when things are sideways in our life and we don't quite understand. That's when we need the Holy Spirit. Of course, when we go to a foreign country or we go off on some strategic mission in our minds. But we need the Holy Spirit every day. Because every day there is opposition. Every day. And so they went down to Seleucia. And it was a port that Antioch used for all this stuff. It'd be almost the same distance, with probably within a mile or so, from Lodi to the port of Stockton. So if you're thinking you're going to leave on a trip and you're going to leave from that port, that you would head on down that way. And remember, they're walking, donkeys, whatever. It's not like they're jumping in their car and going. And I just like to remind us of that because they think, oh, that's not a big deal. It's, you know, like a 20-minute drive. It's a little bit of a distance if you're walking, you know, for most of us at least, if we're walking. And so they went down to the port city, and there they got on a boat, and they sailed to the southwest part of, across the Mediterranean to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island, and that's where they went. So they sailed to go down there. And again, big geography lesson. I'm not big on geography, but I think it kind of just helps us to know. They get on a boat, and they sail. It's about 100 miles, 120 miles. They sail down into Cyprus. And that's Cyprus is where Barnabas was born. And so they're taking a trip and they're going back. He's going home. Barnabas is going home. He's going back to his people. And if you remember Barnabas, again, these are details we have to understand. He was Jewish and he was a Levite. Means he worked. He understood the law. But he was what they call a Hellenist, meaning he spoke Greek because he wasn't in Jerusalem. He may have spoke Hebrew as well, but his primary language was Greek. He lived on a Greek island of Cyprus, and that's where he lived and grew up. And so he was going home. He was going home to tell the people about Jesus. He was going home to tell them what God had done in his life through the Messiah, through Jesus. When Jesus becomes a part of our life, there are changes that take place in our life. And for some of us, those changes are dramatic and crazy. And there used to be, I haven't heard anyone for a while, but you know, they give these testimonies like, man, I was, you know, a heroin addict, and I'd killed three people, and you know, I was smuggling this and doing that, and then at the age of five, I came to Jesus, and my life has been better ever since. Just want to see if you're paying attention. But you know, the dramatic thing of, I was so bad, and now I'm good. You know those kind of testimonies? Well, the truth is that, yeah, we're all sinners and we've all fallen away, and that behavior exemplifies itself in different ways. Some of us have done things that are pretty crazy and wild. And Jesus saves us. And he gives us, he clothes us in his righteousness, and he takes away those desires and he strengthens us. And he gives us the Spirit of God, who gives us the ability to overcome those things. And that's an amazing story. But the emphasis is not on that we were really bad and now we're good, but that on the fact that Jesus saved us and Jesus has changed us and is changing us. And so as those things happen in our lives, those people close to us, our families see those things. I know in my life, when I came to know Christ, when I was a senior in high school, that there was some dramatic changes in my life. And my parents at that time said, well, what did you join a cult or what? What's weird? You know, you're like talking weird now and all that kind of stuff. Because there was changes in my life. God had removed lots of things in my life pretty quickly. And he was saving me. But for other people who get saved, they're living a pretty moral life, a pretty righteous life according to the world, and they get saved, it's more of a subtle thing. And I've heard people in church going, man, I wish I had a testimony. Like I kind of was in the church and, you know, I got saved when I was in fifth grade or third grade or first grade. And I don't have one of these testimonies. But we do have a testimony. Those of us who were raised in a church. Those of us who have been going to church for a long time, we do have a testimony. And that testimony is that we are a sinner and we are separated from God. And by his grace, he still saved us. And he saved us not only for eternity, but he saved us from those scars and from those experiences. We didn't have to go through the pain and the agony and developing the scars that some people have to live with. It's great to stand up in front of somebody and say, God, save me from this life of just craziness. But they have to live with those memories. And as much as God heals, some of those things never go away. Some of those consequences never leave. And so God saves from that. Still, to the same thing, He saves us to be able to love and to forgive. He takes us from being being in bondage, from legalism to liberty, from being a religious person to being into relationship with him. And so he still saves. And so Barnabas is going back, and he's not going to go back and say, "Wow, Barnabas, you were this crazy mad guy who partied all night and run around womenizing and stuff." Barnabas wasn't that kind of guy. But what they're going to see in Barnabas is that he's moved. He understands that there's been a fulfillment to the law, and it's found in Jesus. And he is going to go back, and he's going to talk about the liberty and the freedom in Christ. That there was a sacrifice once and for all, and he's not bound by that anymore. He's not bound by performance. He's not bound by ritual living. That he has a relationship with Jesus. And so Barnabas, with Saul, is going home. And he's going to go home to proclaim Jesus. And if you think about it, religion is really selfish. Because you do things to gain God's favor. You do things out of performance. And it's about me. If I'm religious, it's about me. It's about me making me feel good, about me getting my way, about me looking good, about me winning favor. When it's about relationship, when we come into relationship with Jesus, it's all about him, because he's done it all, and we don't have to perform. And we can love him, and we can worship him, we can serve him, and we can obey him, not to gain his favor, because we already have his favor. It's just out of love. It's out of relationship. Verse 5, "And so when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus," which actually means son of Jesus or son of Savior. "He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought out to hear the word of God." Cyprus was under Rome. A lot of the world, the known world, had been conquered by Rome. And there was two kinds of governments under Rome. One, if you had been conquered and you were still rebelling, they brought in a bunch of military. And anytime somebody got out of line, the military took care of it. But in those areas that were more peaceful, that Rome had conquered and they weren't fighting back in rebellion, it was under more of a legislative rule. The legislators would appoint a ruler, a proconsul. And so they were under Roman rule, but they were under that rule, under a kind of a more of a senatorial rule, not under the military presence as some places. And so that was his role. He was over Cyprus. He was a big shot, is what I'm saying. He was a big shot. Not necessarily militarily, but he was politically, he was a big shot. And he kind of ran it. And so this guy, Bar-Jesus, who they later call Elymas, which is probably his pagan name, he kind of aligned himself with the big shot politician. Because what, you want business? You want to get business? You want to go places? You got to know the right people in the right places, right? So this guy was not, he was kind of cunning, and he knew, and he was playing a game. Now this was a Jewish guy, and it says he was a magician. So you think, well, it's interesting because they run into these two guys, and one is a Gentile, non-Jewish guy, who wants to hear the word of the God, word of God. The other guy's Jewish. He doesn't want to hear the word of God. He's a sorcerer. And what they did was they had formulas, and they would conjure up, and they could do things. It was demonic. And so he had attached himself to this political power to demonstrate, to get his way, to build his business, and to build his crew. That's what he was doing. And the first thought I thought was, why would a Jewish guy become a magician? Why would he become a sorcerer? And then I began to think about what does it mean to be really religious? And to be really religious means that you do one thing and God does another. It's almost formulaic. Like, I go to church and God does this for me. I obey 6 out of the 10 commandments, I get this. If I obeyed all 10, then I get a gold star on top of that. And so it's this formula. If we do this, then God does that. It's not a far cry to go from something that's very formulaic in terms of like religion to something like sorcery, where you do an incantation. You say these words, and then these things happen. you do these things and then this happens. You think it's a far cry, but we do it in America as well, in Christianity. We have our own little formulas. Remember a while back there was the Jabez, prayer of Jabez? It's about as close to sorcery as you can come in our church, in the sense that we would say, pray this prayer and God will increase. So people bought the little book and prayed the prayer, expecting God to do that. God is not a God of incantations. We can't just pray the prayer of Jabez and God's going to do this. Without a relationship, without knowledge, without understanding, without context. I don't know if any of you all remember that. It's crazy. It's like telling somebody, pray this prayer and you'll be saved forever. I'm not saying if you prayed that prayer, you're not saved. But what I'm saying is, God is not a God of incantations. You can't say, just say this prayer. And I've heard guys on TV say it all the time. I heard one guy, his 25-minute sermon, never mentioned the name of Jesus, never mentioned anything about hardly about God. And then he turns around to the camera and says, but I don't want you to miss an opportunity to be saved. So repeat this prayer. Jesus, come into my heart and save me so I can be with you forever. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer, you know you have eternity with Jesus. That's a lie. He's sending people to hell. He is sending people to hell because they pray that prayer and they think, I'm done. This is good. Jesus never said that. Jesus never told people to pray a prayer. He said, follow me. Believe in me. Follow me. But my point is this, that we have these incantations. Say the prayer and you're saved. It has nothing to do with those words. It's a heart. It's the believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. There's got to be a belief. And to be able to believe, there's got to be some understanding of who he is. And so it's not that far of a jump to go from being a religious Jewish individual into sorcery. And so as they come upon this guy, he wanted to oppose them, and the proconsul wanted to hear more. Verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He didn't want him to mess up the business. Super selfish, huh? It was just the bottom line. He had a good gig going, and he didn't want anybody to get in the way. I think we have to understand that when we're talking about the gospel, that there's opposition. And some as blatant as this, to try to turn people away. But we have an enemy. And that enemy does not want people to come into relationship with Jesus. And you ever notice that you will sit down to talk to somebody about the Lord, you'll sit down to talk to them, and there's distraction, or there's always things that come up. It's not coincidence. There's always somebody tugging on the other side. How about the fact when you get into a place where you go like, I want to get serious about the Lord and I want to spend some time. Why is it hard to get up in the morning to read your Bible or to pray? Why is it hard to set that time aside? Because our flesh and because the enemy says no. There's opposition to the gospel. Because we look and we just see that this is a physical world, but there's a spiritual world that goes on. There's a battle that goes on. And so Elymas, in wanting to hold his power and position, he opposed the gospel. If you think about it, they opposed Jesus too. They didn't welcome Jesus with open arms, did they? They rejected him. And Jesus even said that we would be hated because he was hated. In John 15, he says, hey, look, they hate me. They're going to hate you all. And John chapter 1, it says that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They rejected the Messiah, the one, the truth, the way, the life. They rejected him. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this. He's looking at Jerusalem and he says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And then he goes on to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I gather your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus is like, I love you guys. He's talking to Jerusalem. And how many times have I sent and will I send prophet and people to the city of Jerusalem? And you will kill them and you will flog them and you will send them away. I want to bring you unto myself through these prophets, through these people, and yet you would not have me. They rejected Jesus, and Jesus is the gospel. And so there is going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition to us in our own personal life, and there's going to be opposition to us as we go out and proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember the book of Acts. That's what it's about. Jesus continuing his mission. What was his mission? He came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. And so we're the continuation of that mission by the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. They rejected him. They're going to reject us. But there are those who receive and believe, and it's an amazing thing. Acts 13, 9 through 11. But Saul, who was also called Paul, getting ahead of myself there, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately the mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Paul didn't mince any words there, and I don't know if I've ever looked at somebody and said, you son of the devil! You know, you evil person! You're against everything that's good. That's pretty harsh. And it's pretty blunt. But Saul, who also right then and there, his name's changed to Paul, which will be his Gentile name that he uses from then on. He's got a guy, the proconsul, that he's going to share Jesus with. And as he's trying to share Jesus, there's this guy that's distracting. This guy that's distracting and trying to take away. And so Paul just stops right then and there and calls him out and tells it like it is. That you're a son of the devil. You're against everything that is right and everything that is good. He calls him out on it. But what I want us to see from that he doesn't call him out and condemn him to a lifetime of hell and separation at all. In fact, it's a redemptive thing that Paul does. He says, the last verse, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. He doesn't blind him forever. Do you think Paul at that moment when he said that thought about himself? Because remember, Saul on the road to Damascus encountered Jesus, and because of Jesus' glory was blinded, and he was blind for 3 days. Saul was blind for 3 days until Ananias came and prayed with him and God gave him his sight back. It's an interesting thing here because there's two kinds of blindness. There's the physical blindness, but there's also spiritual blindness. Elimus could see physically, but his heart was blind to the things of the Lord. And so God, in his grace, and I believe kindness, blinds him physically so that he would have time to think about his spiritual blindness and what he was doing. That's what happened to Paul, Saul, that he could see fine, but he was zealous without understanding. And he was out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And so God blinded him and stopped him. He encountered the glory of God. And not only were his eyes open, but his heart and his understanding were open as well. And so sometimes God shakes us. Sometimes we're going through life and we think everything is good and right. And right in the middle of that, God stops us and shakes us. And our first initial reaction is to cry out and say, God, why? Why would you do this to me? Why now when everything is going so great? Why when I'm just starting to get my feet under me and get back to a good place? Why when I'm just, this is just happening? Why now, God? Why would you do that to me now? Because God is more concerned about our spiritual sight than our physical sight. He's more concerned about us walking with Him than walking in this world. He's more concerned about us being spiritually rich than physically rich. If we're spiritually poor and physically rich, what good is that? Much better to be physically poor and spiritually rich in Christ. Do you see the difference? And so when He calls him out on this, He calls him out, one, because He wants to be able to preach the good news to the proconsul who wants to hear it, but secondly, out of grace and out of love. And so if you're at that place today where you're like, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? And what's going on? It's because He's more concerned about your relationship with Him than what's going on in your life. Not that He's not concerned about it, but He will stop you, whether that's through a relationship, whether it's through finances, whether it's through its job, whether it's through sickness, whether it's through somebody coming into your life or coming out of your life. He will stop you and give you opportunity to seek Him and to know Him. Even as believers, we get caught up in this world sometimes. We start to drift. And sometimes that's as simple as a speeding ticket. You slow down, get a ticket, go, man. You realize, well, you know what? I'm getting kind of sloppy in my driving. Probably deserve this. It's a wake-up call, right? God does little things to wake us up. And if we respond to that, that's all it is. Because His desire isn't to crush us. His desire isn't to make us weep and mourn and beg for mercy. That's not, but God will do whatever it takes to get our attention. So sometimes He just whispers, like, hey, Mark. And I go, oh, thank you, Jesus, for reminding me. Sometimes He goes, hey, Mark. And I'm like, what is that? And I keep going, Mark, wake up, you're drifting. And so He might do something else. It's little things in our lives. It could be something happens at work. We're kind of called out on something. Or maybe we don't tell a whole truth at work, right? Because we got to meet our production numbers, or we're late and somebody goes, hey, were you on time? Yeah, I was on time. And then somebody calls us out. You weren't here on time. Caught in the lie. It's really God's grace when we're caught in the lie. It's His wake-up call. But we continue down that road, and His whispers get louder and louder. And pretty soon He's using the authorities over us and the people around us. And pretty soon our circumstances, and He will continue to increase the volume of that call. For whom God loves, He will discipline. If you're without discipline, you don't know the Father. Because a good father disciplines his kids, right? If a child's walking to the street and the dad goes, hey, don't go in the street, and the child turns around and comes back, you don't swat them. Ah, boom. No, because the whisper, the asking, the kindness of, hey, turn around and come back in, worked. There's no need to swat. There's no need to raise the voice. There's no need to say, you can't go in the front yard anymore. But if that child continues to walk towards the street, it's stop, 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 stop. And then pretty soon, there's the rushing out. And there's the gentle nudge on the behind, maybe. Or, you know what? You can't go in the front yard because you're not listening to me. See, that's the same progress that God does. And so, in Elimus's life, God took a hard discipline in his life and blinded him that he might know him. It doesn't say what happened to him. I don't know. I don't know if he came to understanding and faith in Jesus or not, but I do know this, that was an act of grace and kindness in his life from God. And so verse 12, it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I just want to close by saying, you know what? The demonstration of that, I think, prodded the proconsul to believe, but it was the teaching of the Lord that stirred his heart, and that there is power in the gospel, and that power to transform lives. There's power in the gospel because it's truth, and the truth will set you free. And God's word is truth. And so as we can have confidence and boldness, not in ourselves, but in God's word. Not in ourselves, but the Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't save people. God does. His word does. It's truth. It's what sets people free. And in that process, God will demonstrate. He will answer prayer. God answers prayer. He's answering prayer in this place. We are seeing things that we never expected to see happen in people's lives. And it's because of prayer. That's the demonstration of God's power. And then the truth of the gospel sets them free. And so that is the challenge that we have. That is, God calls us and sends us, just like the church commissioned Barnabas and Saul and sent them out. It says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. God calls us and sends us out. Some of us will go distances. And some of us will go across the street. And some of us will go to members of our family. But we are all sent out. We are sent out on a mission to tell them that the Messiah has come, that there is a Savior, and that we don't have to do it in our own power or strength anymore. That it doesn't matter what you have done, what you have said, where you have been, where you're going. That God loves you and he died for you. And you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. All of us have friends who are living in bondage to religion, to drugs, to performance, to fear. Those are the things that Jesus sets people free from. It's his power that does that. And the Holy Spirit is sending us out. That's why we exist. We give God the glory. We exist to glorify God. We do that through worshiping him and proclaiming his name. To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want to just close with two verses. First one, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Man, I hope that we are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is what sets people free. The name of Jesus sets people free. Then I want to go all the way back to that very first verse that we started with in 1 Peter. But you, that's each one of us, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You want to know what your purpose in life is, what you're about? It's to know him and to make him known. To know him and to make him known. That's what he calls us to do. That's what he sent Saul, Barnabas to do. That's what he's sending us to do. It's not me commissioning you, although that would be very right to do. It's the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you and stirring in your heart and saying, go to know him and to make him known. Who in your life needs to know Jesus this morning? Go. Will there be opposition? Yes. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There will be salvation. If you go in the name of Jesus, there will be salvation. God will save people in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. He will. And it's the people you don't think will. He will. He will save people if you go. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you called us, that you loved us. I thank you that somebody in my life who was called to proclaim your excellencies did so. And that through that, Lord, I came to know you. God, thank you that for each person in the room, there was somebody who told them about Jesus. Whether that was a Sunday school teacher or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker or somebody that they met on the street. God, each one of us has a story of how someone was sent by you under the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light. God, I pray that we too would go to proclaim the excellencies of you who has called us out of darkness into your light. God, we ask, Lord, that you would save our family members. God, would you save those who live next door to us? God, would you save those that we work with? Would you save the city, God? And would you use us, broken, weak, inadequate, failures, but by the power of your Spirit, by the redemption and restoration of our souls, Lord, you have chosen to use us. And so, God, we ask to go in your strength and in your might for your glory, that your kingdom grow in the city and around the world, God, for your glory and honor. Amen.